If you would open in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Our text this morning will be found in Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll begin in verse 27 and read through verse 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The portion of Scripture before us from Isaiah's prophecy is one of reproof, one of correction, but also one of comfort and consolation to the people of God. God proves himself to be trustworthy and will never forsake his own. This is the message that we have here in these verses. We are reminded again of the divine strength that God supplies to all those he has called to do his will and his work. And we will learn that God gives his own strength to those who recognize and understand their utter inability and weakness. Was it not our Lord that said that apart from me, you can do nothing? The Apostle Paul positively states that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In this portion, to build and give us the background and the context of these verses, I encourage you, first of all, to sometime today or this week to go through the entire chapter of Isaiah 40, one that you may be familiar with. It is a majestic and glorious depiction of the God that we serve. But time does not permit us to look at the entire chapter this morning. But in this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, we find a century envisioned, a gap of one century from Isaiah 39 into Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, Isaiah is speaking to the contemporary world, to the Israelites of that day, and his message was primarily one of exposure of sin, an exposure of the rebellion of the people of Israel, and then a message of judgment of God's people. Then in verse 40, we reach a point where Isaiah stands, as it were, over the top of a peak, looking over the horizon, and is enabled by the Spirit of God to see into the future prophetically, to see the next century, and presents a statement of divine revelation to the people of God of things that were going to occur long after the time of the prophet, and which would be interest not only to the Israelites, but to the people of God in the generations to come. Isaiah was able to see the hand of God bring discipline upon the people of God due to their sinful behavior. We learn in chapter 39 that this discipline would be brought forth by the nation of Babylon, and that the nation of Babylon would capture the people of God, and thus would begin their time of captivity, an event that would last more than 70 years. Chapter 39 closes with this dreadful picture. But as we learn in chapter 40, in God's grace and in his mercy, he had already sovereignly laid out the plans for their deliverance from captivity back to Jerusalem. The prophecy that is found in chapter 40 is before they were even taken into captivity. And it anticipates that those who would by God and His power and His hand see their way back from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the children of Israel in chapter 40 are envisioned in Babylon as they near the close of their exile. The prophet Isaiah then is directed to address the people of Israel, to not only rebuke them for disbelief, for not trusting God, for not waiting upon Him, but he also brings a word of consolation. We see it in the first two verses of chapter 40. He consoles the oppressed and long captive Israelites as he looks into the future and assures them that their calamities were coming to an end. So God, through the prophet Isaiah, addresses his people and their questions and their doubts concerning the very character of who he is, because this is exactly what happens, does it not, when the trials, the afflictions of life come, as it were, wave after wave upon our lives, that it is often that our eyes are cast down to the temporal, to the earthly things. And we are consumed with complaining and questioning and doubting God. God sees these things, for He sees our hearts and knows our thoughts. And He addresses His people, even in the midst of their sinfulness, even in the midst of their foolishness, the folly of their thinking, and brings comfort to them. The Spirit's work through Isaiah is to enable the people to refocus their gaze once again upon their God. It is a majestic description that is given of the omnipotence of God, the sovereign God that we serve. And it is impossible to read the description given throughout chapter 40 without seeing His majesty, seeing God's glory, and then being struck with wonder and self-abasement. So Isaiah says that if God is so great and if God is so glorious, then the people of God should, by necessity, put their trust and confidence in Him. They should believe that He was and is able to save them, that they should wait on Him who alone could renew their strength. So that is the entire scope of this chapter, the entire design of this chapter, to induce within the people of God once again to put their reliance confidently upon God. As long as we are on this side of eternity, we are met with many trials and we are subject to many afflictions. We will face adversity in one way or another, like those depicted here in this chapter. Let's look at our text in verse 27. Isaiah now applies this knowledge of God to the discouraging outlook that the Israelites faced. Isaiah's message of comfort begins here in verse 27, but first he goes to the time when Israel is suffering all the calamities of captivity. He hears the complaining of the exiles during the various afflictions and their assertion that God had forgotten them. God had abandoned His people. So in the first place, we find the complaint that was heard by God. The Israelites kept saying, "How can God do this to us? He has forgotten us. No longer cares about us." They questioned God's nature, that He could not see them. They questioned His dealings with them, that He would not defend them. Sadly, complaining about our circumstances is often a pit, is it not, that the people of God find themselves falling into. Again, notice how it begins in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? Isaiah addresses the people of God by name. Jacob and Israel, speaking directly to the nation of Israel at this time. They are more than just poetic synonyms here for the people of Israel. He calls their attention to their patriarch, Jacob. They are the descendants of Jacob. And the latter name, Israel, brings to mind the thought of prevailing with God. That understanding that we have from Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, and onward, where Jacob wrestles with God and prevails, and his name is changed to Israel. And it calls, what it does here, it calls the people of God to their remembrance upon the Lord's covenant. They were God's chosen people, His covenant people, to whom all of His promises would be fulfilled. We learn from this that we must remember who our God is and how faithfully He has dealt with us in times past. We need to be reminded of this often, because what happens when present circumstances weigh heavily upon us, it causes us to think differently about God. Martin Luther wrote a letter in 1530 to his friend Philip Melanchthon, chiding him for his doubting, for his worry and his fretting over the advancement of the gospel. And he told him that it is your philosophy, Philip, not your theology, that is tormenting you. It is your philosophy. It is your own thinking, the thinking that goes no higher than the things of this world, that is tormenting you. It is not your theology, for if it was your theology, your thoughts of God, you would rise above it and be able to be strengthened by the God that you serve. If we remember our God properly during these times of difficulty, our fretting, our foolish fears would quickly vanish before an unjustly question about why God is doing this. Notice also in verse 27 the accusation. No evidence is given as to the particular circumstance under which this complaint is uttered by the people of God. And so it suggests a universal complaint raised in all times of difficulty and affliction. This tells us that this is common amongst the people of God when circumstances come our way. That this complaining, sadly, is what we all share in common. What we are all susceptible to. Notice the accusation that the people of God bring to God. He says, why do you say? That is to say, that word in the Hebrew is to say in one's heart, why are you thinking this about God? And assert. It is in the PL intensive, a more intense verb that is used here than say. To speak openly and audibly. You see how it grows. You think about, why is God doing this to me? How can God abandon me? And then it rises out to our words, to where we are complaining, either to ourselves audibly or to others. And it is both of these verbs that are in the imperfect tense, telling us that it is the complaining of these people that continues indefinitely onward. They continually cry out, why is God doing this to me? Why has God forgotten me? The implication of these verbs in the Hebrew is that the people had already said this. They are saying it now, and they will go on saying it. It is a continual complaint. And Isaiah's question here in verse 27 is designed by way of reproof. He says, why do you say and assert my way? That speaks of a figurative picture of our course of life. My circumstances, my condition, as we would say, my lot in life. Why do you say and why do you assert my way? My lot in life is hidden. is concealed, that it goes unnoticed by God. It is placed in this sentence in the original, at the beginning of this sentence, to give the emphasis to this thought. Why are they saying, hidden is my way before God? God does not see what is going on. He has overlooked. He has forgotten me. He ignores. He does not attend to. He disregards. The first part of the complaint here is that Israel's way, their present condition, which according to the context is overwhelmingly difficult. They are in captivity under the oppression of Babylon. They say that my way is hidden from the Lord. He cannot see and He does not know my sufferings and takes no notice of my prayers and tears. It is not long that the Christian in his earthly pilgrimage realizes how easily it is to become beset by such thoughts. He says, my way is hidden from the Lord. And in the next part of this verse, and it is of my God emphatically by position, and by my God, the justice that is due me, my just claim, my legal right, the people of God are saying, we are the chosen people of God. I am a child of God, am I not? Is what the argument is. How can God not save me out of this right away? Why is He not answering my prayers? The justice due me escapes His notice. Or literally is repeatedly passed over. God does not give judgment for me against mine enemies as He has formerly done. He passes by my case, the people of God say, and our bondage and our distress without noticing it. Life has not been fair to me, is what they are saying. Notice though that Israel acknowledges that Yahweh is her God, but the emotion of pity is one where she is calling, my God. In such a way that He is ignorant of their adversity. They are calling out Yahweh, my God personally. The God, the covenant-keeping God. It is He. He is ours. But then they give this ignorant depiction of who He really is. It carries a tone of sadness that my God should not neglect my cause. The very heart of the matter is that Israel does not believe that the covenant-keeping God is all-knowing. Isaiah's question then reproves Israel's unbelief and distrust in God's goodness and His ability to defend His people and fulfill His promises. Matthew Henry writes, commenting on this verse, that it is bad to have evil thoughts rise in our minds, but worse to turn them into evil words. So in the second part, we find the correction given by Isaiah. Isaiah, in verse 28, employs a double question to reprove the folly of the thoughts and the expressions of unbelief that the Israelites had raised up before God. In response to their grumbling and complaining, God calls them to remember who He is and refocus their thoughts upon Him. In other words, they don't need to know why. They just need to know who. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? It is a charge to remember. The questions in this verse are parallel to the ones found in verse 21. But here they are addressed to the people of God specifically rather than mankind generally. This is the language of the prophet reproving them for their complaining. This argument of Isaiah continues to the end of the chapter. And the intent is to call Israel's attention, the people of God, to the folly of their hopelessness and to induce in them once again to place their confidence in God and firmly believe that He was able and is willing to deliver them. Do you not know? Can be better rendered. Do you not already know? As if it is in the past tense. That is to learn to know, to come to know something. Have you not heard? Better rendered, have you not already heard? To perceive by the ear, to listen to. It is a rhetorical question that implies a positive response. I know that you know this. It is the people of God that know who their God is. He says, I know that you know this. The Israelites should know, should they not, as a result of their knowledge of the Scriptures and by their own observation personally and historically. This refers to the fact that the children of God had an abundant opportunity of learning the true character of God and His entire ability to save them. The Israelites should have heard the traditions, the instructions they received from their fathers and the prophets over and over and over again. A large part of the knowledge that the Israelites had was traditional. And these attributes of God, which the prophet Isaiah will expound, had undoubtedly formed a significant part of the knowledge which had been imparted to them. Look how easy it is, dear brother and sister, to lose focus of who God is when the pressures of life weigh so heavily down upon us. So he brings a charge to refocus in the following words in verse 28. Isaiah then presents the content of what specifically the Israelites should have known and heard, primarily the character of God. And he does not do this by indirect discourse, by saying, have you not known or have you not heard, and then providing the answer. Rather, the questions do not contain answers in themselves, but the answers are given as a separate and independent statements, which are more forceful than indirect discourse. He says, the everlasting God, the Lord, can be better rendered, an everlasting God is Jehovah, Yahweh. This speaks of God's eternal existence. Isaiah uses here a common Hebrew idiom, the eternal God. This refers to the God who has existed from eternity, who has no beginning or no end, eternal in all His attributes, unchangeably the same, whose purposes could not fail, whose name alone is Jehovah, the one who eternally defends and cares for His people. Well, immediately this should have shook the very faith and souls of the people of God that they are called to remember again. This is the eternally existent God, the self-existent one. Isaiah then provides the evidence of His eternality. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, the creator, the one who has fashioned, shaped, and created the world. The phrase "the ends of the earth" speaks of the earth itself. The earth is sometimes spoken of as having limits or boundaries. So this says that the Creator is the one who has created the earth and even the most remotest ends of the earth. He is the Creator and God over all of the earth and its inhabitants. Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist cries out, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And since God is eternal, since He is the sovereign creator and the self-existent one, Isaiah says that He does not become weary or tired. He does not become fatigued or exhausted, unlike us. And God's ways are right, but men cannot understand them. For he goes on and says, His understanding is inscrutable, better rendered, unsearchable in His understanding. God's understanding and God's wisdom is unsearchable. The God who made all things must be infinitely wise. And it is impossible for us to comprehend the plans, the wisdom, the purposes of God in our lives. That does not mean that we cannot understand or know who God is, but it speaks of God's purposes, His will, that our finite minds can't even begin to grasp why He does the things that He does. This thought is beautifully expressed by Job's friend Zophar in Job 11, verse 7 through 9. We read, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." The psalmist writes in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Saying that God's understanding and His ways are incomprehensible or unfathomable gives us an argument that is clear and strong. God's chosen people needed their attention refocused once again upon what they knew about their God. He is Yahweh, the everlasting God, the covenant-keeping God, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. And so man cannot say with certainty that he often does that my condition, my circumstances when I am under suffering and affliction and adversity, that my circumstances go unnoticed by God. It is impossible, is it not? The case is clear and is strong here that the prophet Isaiah gives. They have no reason to succumb to such unbelief and despondency. So we must strive never to doubt God's capacity. We must strive to ever trust Him fully to accomplish His will in His own time. Isaiah now applies to the present subject the statements that he just made. He reveals that God does not just possess all of these qualities, but shares His strength with His children, especially when they are in need. And so in the third place, we have the consolation. Since God is not limited in any measure and unable to become weary, He alone is the one who, in verse 29, gives strength to the weary. This word "giving" is in the emphatic position here in this verse. It can be rendered, "He is giving to the weak," an ongoing action by God. To again, the weak, those who are weary or faint, refers to fatigue, exhaustion of body, mind, spirit, weighed down heavily by circumstances. We're told that He gives them strength, ability. And this is not like man's strength. This is speaking of God and speaking of His superabundant power, divine energy that fills the child of God. It is God's strength alone that can strengthen the weary, even the weakest of His creatures. The only source of true strength, in other words, is the eternal God, Yahweh. And so in this verse, Isaiah, repeating the same idea in reverse order in the second part of verse 29, he completes this verse by saying, "And to him who lacks might, he increases power. And to the one who has no strength, when you are entirely exhausted, when you are spent mentally, emotionally, physically," that it is then, this is the condition to receive God's strength. This is the key for us to understand. For all of us would easily say we need God's strength to live the Christian life, but we must understand in order to receive God's strength, we must become low and weak and recognize our complete inability to live the Christian life in our own strength. to him who lacks might, he increases power. It suggests that God causes power to multiply again and again and again for the child of God. For we know that the waves of suffering and affliction will continually come again and again and again on this side of eternity. So God is ready. The source of his strength and his supply is an ever-flowing stream of grace. We must understand who God is, primarily that he has life, power in and of himself, and the only one who can supply this power. And in verse 30, we learn that God does not become weary, but men do. The nouns that are found in verse 30, youths and young men, are in an emphatic position. We read in verse 30 that though youths grow tired, this speaks of youths, even a young boy, a child. Youths grow tired. We see it often here, especially on Sundays, do we not? Young children who it seems, and we often say, where do they get that energy from? If we could just bottle it up, right? Because it seems like it never ceases, it never ends. They're bouncing off the walls. But if you're around that child long enough, they do become exhausted, and they do crash, and they do suffer exhaustion and fatigue. And he goes on and says that even vigorous young men, the choicest young men in the prime of manhood, what do? Even they stumble badly. This speaks of weakness of the legs, especially the ankle, by implication to stagger or to faint and then eventually fall. Even the strongest, think of the Navy SEAL, for example, even him who was able to endure days without sleep and all the strength of his body eventually will become fatigued. Even the Christian who thinks that I can do this in my own strength, that I can do this in my own power, will become fatigued. They do indeed stumble, is the emphasis that Isaiah gives about these youth, those who have robust strength. And the conjunction that is found in verse 31, but in the Hebrew, indicates that it should be read together with verse 30. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The design here is to contrast the youngest and the strongest, the most robust of the human race with God, and to reveal that while they may glory in their strength, they will inevitably fail. They have, and we all have, our physical limitations, yet the power of God is inexhaustible. And those who trust in Him should never and will never become weary. So in verse 31, we find the condition once again for receiving the Lord's strength. It is specified as those who wait for the Lord, or better, those that are waiting. It speaks of patient, eager looking for the Lord. The Hebrew word does not merely suggest that it is killing time, that we're sitting on our hands waiting for God to show up. But it is a life of confident expectation that here comes another trial in my life. I'm on the lookout for God to come and deliver me and supply His grace, His power, and His strength. I read most recently of the diagnosis of Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you may be familiar with her, quadriplegic. She just got a new diagnosis of breast cancer. Here's a woman who has been paralyzed, who has suffered much through her life, and now has been given this diagnosis of cancer. And she is in the most joyous, strengthened, has the most beautiful attitude that any Christian should have. Here's someone who should have a right to complain, should they not? I've already dealt with being a quadriplegic, now I have to deal with cancer? God, where are you? Why are you not helping me? But instead, she is strengthened, not by her own strength, for she is among the weakest of all humans physically, but she is strengthened within her spirit. To see that should shame us, but it should also encourage us to say, oh God, this is the attitude that I must have in my own trials and my own difficulties. To wait on Him is to admit that we have no other help, either in ourselves or in another. It is recognizing that we are helpless until He acts. And when He enables us to expectantly turn to Him in faith, we are told in verse 31 that we will gain new strength. New strength, the Hebrew word speaks of, it's better that it should be exchanged for better, to replace. Think of changing garments. My old worn out garments for a new garment. My worn out strength that I depend on so often, throw it away and take on the eternal, superabundant power of God in its place. This is what God causes the child of God to do. To exchange worn out strength for His strength. And this is primarily a spiritual action for us in the midst of our difficulties, to put aside thoughts of unbelief, to put aside thoughts of impatience, to continue on the performance of our duty, to continue on to resist Satan and his temptations and the corruptions of our nature, to cause us to stand and withstand the very afflictions and persecutions, and to persevere unto the end. They will mount up with wings like eagles. We notice here in the Hebrew, in this verse, this part of verse 31, the definite article is with eagles and denotes class. So we can translate it this way. They shall lift up their wings as the eagle is known to do or in the habit of doing. So the image that is derived here is that of the eagle who rises. If you've ever seen an eagle fly and ascend into the sky, they do it most strongly, swiftly, and most effortlessly of any bird. And they ascend further and further up towards the sun, seemingly out of the reach of all danger, implying this robust strength. This is the picture of the Christian who depends upon God's strength. And in verse 31 includes the third repetition of these two words for wearing out or becoming exhausted. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. These last two clauses in this verse speak of the same idea, that those who trust in God would be unwearied and vigorous in any and every circumstances. Running and walking should be taken in concert with one another. The image is this. For running, it is that of a marathon, which oftentimes the Christian life is pictured as a steady pace, not a sprint, but a steady pace. And the other of the daily walk, when we are enabled to walk on and on and on in the Christian life. The steady forward progress of the Christian's journey. We are empowered by God's strength and His power and His grace to press on without any fear of fainting, as our God supplies an ever-flowing stream of grace. So the point is clear throughout these verses that God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. That even the most powerful on the earth are not independent but dependent. We as God's people, as the Israelites learned, as we must learn, must depend upon God for all of our needs, both physically and spiritually. And those that wait upon the Lord, that is to trust Him, to put our hope and our confidence in Him, shall become and will become strong in our faith. John Newton wrote, "In amazing grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see the foolishness of our own thoughts, to see the unbelief, the distrust even in our own hearts. Lord, we know the difficulties that we face as a church together. We know the difficulties that we face personally within our families, difficulties that we face in the workplace. God, you know and are intimately aware of all the affairs of our lives. You do not stand afar off, but you know them. And not only do you know them, you have come and promised to deliver us. Not necessarily out of that trial, but to provide that strength to go through that trial. May we be reminded, Lord, of who you are. May you help us to put a guard over our heart, over our mouth, that we would not complain to you. But rather, oh God, when that time comes, that we would be expectant, ready, eager to see how you will provide all that we need to live and serve you. Strengthen us this day, oh God. Provide your grace for all those that are in need. Help us to look up with eyes of faith to see you, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our strength. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.